Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. About 4 weeks ago, we began a new series, To Corinth with Love, in this book, and to discovering what a necessary book it is for the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 18 to 25. If you remember last week, I skipped across to chapter 3, where Paul continues his discussion on the role of the Christian minister and the role of the worker in the church. Reading verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Yes, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." I want to tell you, getting into these epistles, it's like getting into the book of Romans. You feel you're so daunted almost as you start to handle the incredible richness of these scriptures. And clearly there's no way I can do sufficient exegesis of them this morning, but I do want to make a start and begin by reminding you that Paul in this letter is confronting the problem of disunity in the church. That's what he's dealing with. Let's not forget the context. And what he is letting us know here is that he sees disunity and division in the church as a result of a basic conflict between God's word on the one hand and man's wisdom on the other. In this passage and on, the word wisdom keeps cropping up again and again and again, no less than 8 different times. Now, at the time that Paul is writing to these Corinthians, it was fashionable to belong to one philosophical party or another. It's estimated there were probably over 50 significant publicly organized philosophical parties, all of which were vying for supremacy in the search for the meaning of life stakes. Now remember, Paul is not writing here to address non-Christian philosophy. The word philosophy, philosophia, it literally means love of wisdom. He's not writing a treatise for non-Christian philosophers. He is confronting the similar characteristics of these non-Christian groups that are beginning to emerge in the church. Factions with different emphases and different kind of leaders. False boasting related to the pride of their own spiritual insights. The believing of the lie that somehow they were so blessed because of their own merit. They were actually better because they'd had this experience as opposed to somebody else who didn't. And what Paul does here is go back and he fishes out, without proof texting it, a verse out of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14, where the prophet says, "The wisdom of the wise men will perish." And the context in which he says that was when Hezekiah the king got the bad news that Sennacherib the Assyrian was coming upon him with all his army, massively outnumbered. And what the prophet is saying to Hezekiah is, "Listen up, buddy," and you can read the story in 2 Kings 17 if you want to read it sometime. "Listen up, there's nothing you can do about this. There's no wisdom that you have that can come up with a strategy to deal with this problem that you're facing. The absolute necessity is to trust God's wisdom, God's power, even if you regard it as stupidity at the time." And of course, we read the story in which God miraculously intervened and the choir is sent out preceding the army into battle. In fact, the reason the Israelites sent the praise choir out in front of the army was that letting everybody know this basic point. It's not by our wisdom and it's not by our strength that anything happens. It's because of who God is, and we choose to trust and obey him. And now, consistent with the rest of Scripture, Paul is going to challenge the unquestioning worship of human wisdom, human desires, human opinions. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this passage is his particular answer to the two major groups that were opposing the gospel, who frankly found the message of Christ's cross utterly distasteful. And Paul very briefly characterizes the opposition of the Jews on the one hand and the Greeks on the other. As for the Jews, they found his message a complete stumbling block. It caused them to stumble. They had an inability to accept that the Messiah could possibly be seen to have failed. The cross spoke failure of the political campaign. They saw in the cross no strength whatsoever. What they wanted was miraculous signs. What they wanted was special effects. The Greeks, on the other hand, their response was to sneer. They could go along with a certain argument that saw God as a concept, but they were utterly unable to accept that God could possibly have any feeling or possibly have any affection. When they looked at the cross, they saw absolutely no sense. It was stupidity. There were no speculations. You reasoned your way to God. And what Paul is basically saying is these two groups example the way that we make God fit into our own image, and the very fact that we try this is a sign in itself of our rebellion. The cross was a major stumbling block for Jews who wanted miracles and Greeks who didn't want to deal with these petty little particulars but wanted somebody to come up with a nice universal theorem for the rest of life. And it's against the background of all these word fights that Paul comes in with another word, and he calls it the word of the cross. He doesn't deny that human wisdom can impress or impact people, but he asserts that ultimately it brings no solutions, no satisfactions, and no salvation. And he's smart enough to know that the effects of contemporary wisdom on the church will be very, very subtle. And that, as he says in the earlier section, cleverness of speech will empty the cross of its power. We've got to take this passage seriously and apply it to our own church in our own culture. He's literally saying it voids the power of the cross. Just like you would void a check with its power, its spending power, it's basically putting a void through the entire work that Jesus has done. I read recently a story of a wonderful pastor. People kept going on to him about he ought to read the sermons of this other well-known societal preacher, and he eventually got to do it, and he went through volume after sermons, and he ended up in absolute despair because he didn't find one single recorded sermon of a man hailed in his pulpit by the world, one single sermon that dealt with the cross and with what the atonement was. Paul feared most of all the denial of the cross's power and a demise of its preaching. And I want to suggest to you here, and please hear my heart, I want to suggest there's a very, very important warning for our ministry in 1991, for our communication and for our counseling as a local church or as the people of God generally. The issue has not changed. It's not our eloquence. It's not our education. It's not our psychological insights or diagnoses, as valuable as they are. They bring understanding, but all of them put together bring absolutely no cure. I thank God for every support group of every kind that brings solace on any scriptural manner, but I want to tell you this morning that there is no human support group that alone can lift us high enough off the ground when we're desperate and in need of God. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And it strikes me as slightly odd that in the plethora of books that I'm bombarded with on every counseling technique under the sun, and I need most of them. For every 20 books that I get on how to counsel better, I'm lucky if I find one that deals with the gospel of the cross. In fact, I challenge you to go into a Christian bookstore and even find if the cross is mentioned in many counseling books. I think I've said to you before from this pulpit that I'm tired of looking at books dealing with love and relational life that don't even deal with the love of God as expressed through Christ on the cross. You'll have to excuse me if I get slightly worked up in the next few minutes, because this is such an important issue for our personal life and our corporate life and for our responsibility to our generation. It is the cross that Paul was preaching that Jesus said alone would give the uplift, and in that train, every support group and everything else has its place, but none of it has its place if it isn't in the slipstream of the message of the cross. And there are 101 reasons why that cross remains as utterly offensive to my generation as it did to the smarts of Paul's generation. In this congregation this morning, there is a divide. And the divide is simply a divide that is established by the cross of Christ. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, which side of it are you? I believe it is the cross of Christ and the power of God demonstrated in that cross that alone can lift Stuart McAlpine from a place of sin to a place where he can walk to please God. That can lift you and me from a place of infirmity to health, from Satan's power to God's protection, from my own selfish ambition to the will of God, from a life in the natural to a life in the supernatural, from a life of self-indulgence to a life of self-sacrifice, from addictive bondages to freedom and to discipleship. And the cross of Christ stands against every false gospel that tries to smuggle in any salvation by works or any gospel of human potentiality or human ability. I'm in church this morning because the human potential of Stuart McAlpine did not and does not make it. But the human potential gospel is one of the most significant social messages that's being preached in our churches today. But ultimately, it's utterly powerless to bring deliverance. And the call to our generation, and the call has to go out in every generation, that when push comes to shove, when it comes to dealing with the gospel, we are not called to be popular, but we are called to be faithful. And that is what Paul is dealing with these Corinthians. Hey, going to church is popular. Going to charismatic churches can be popular. There's all kinds of things that can get popular. The issue is, at what price? It was a Danish saint, Soren Kierkegaard, much misunderstood character. He's been described as a Hamlet who was mastered by Christ, who once said, "For long the tactics have been, use every means to move as many as you can, to move everybody if possible, to enter Christianity. Do not be too curious whether what they enter is Christianity. My tactics have been, with God's help, to use every means to make it clear what the demand of Christianity really is, if not one entered it." And it's interesting that that is expressed by Kierkegaard is utterly consistent with the preaching of Paul, who at this point, by the way, is being talked about behind his back, and there's no self-defensiveness in Paul to protect his reputation or his ministry. He goes straight for the root issue. The basic error of the Corinthians is that they'd experienced the power of the gospel, but were now resorting to old ideas, old principles of problem solving, and conveniently adding them to the gospel. Let me give you the mathematics, if you like, of disunity according to Paul. If you add to the gospel, you subtract from its power, you multiply error, and the result is division in the church. And those mathematics have worked all the way down through Christendom. I want you to notice that Paul doesn't get involved in all the nitpicking differences and emphases that these different groups have. What he wants to know is, what do you believe about the cross of Christ? He doesn't give a cheerleader pep talk on team dynamics. He doesn't give an upbeat homily on the power of the Holy Spirit at this point. Paul knew that there was no filling of the Spirit if you hadn't been emptied by the cross. and there was no unity with others in the fellowship of the saints, if your heart remained divided or unreconciled or healed by the power of the cross. Paul's teaching on the spirit-filled life is premised on his understanding of the crucified life. The Gospels, there's evidence that the cross was an equal stumbling block. You remember in Matthew 16, where Jesus speaks to them about the fact that he's going to die, and Peter says, God forbid it, Lord. It was a stumbling block to Peter. And Jesus says, you are a stumbling block to me, Peter. What a different man writes later on in life in his letter 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What's the difference? A man who'd experienced the power of the cross of Christ, who knew the resurrected life of Christ. That's what made the difference. Yes, Paul acknowledges the cross was as offensive to the Corinthians as it was to Peter. It's offensive to human wisdom. It's offensive to Washington, D.C.'s politics of power. Why does the cross anger people? A theology of blood is utterly, utterly repugnant to the natural mind. It was as repugnant as the altar was repugnant to Israel. That's why they planted trees around the altar. That's why when there was ever a revival in Israel, the first thing the prophet used to say was, cut down the groves. They planted the groves around the places where they were meant to offer worship to God. It kind of hides all the mess of this religion. Hides the fact that we're sinners. Hides the fact that there needs to be a sacrifice. And it may well be, again, in our generation, we do need to do a bit of tree cutting and unashamedly hack down anything and everything, however spiritualized. If it's secular and it's wrong, it won't hurt us to do it, and it sure won't help us if we don't. It stops people seeing the clear-cut message of what Jesus did on the cross. Let me just quote something from a great saint. He wasn't known as a saint at the time. In fact, they hated him at the time. P.T. Forsyth was writing between World War I and World War II. You remember what happened. I mean, everybody's riding on a great wave coming into the 20th century. Man has come of age. Darwin has convinced us all that everything is evolutionary, including man's morality. Moral evolutionism swept through theology departments. Everything's getting better. Everything's fine until the mud of Flanders. World War I put a cap on an awful lot of modern theology. And I don't know if you've looked too long and hard at those awful photographs of men lining up with their hands on each other's shoulders because their eyes have been burned out with the gas. If you want an image of the blind leading the blind, that's it. And that was the result. That was showing the naivety of that kind of humanistic optimism. Bunch of garbage and guff that men paid their lives for. And it's interesting that after World War I, you suddenly, guess what? You get all sorts of theologians inquiring into whether there's such a thing as sin or not. And P.T. Forsyth was one of the great theologians. He wrote a book called The Work of the Cross. He wrote a book called Preaching in the Modern Mind, a searing, spirit-filled intellect that dealt with the cross. At one point in one of his books, The Work of Christ, he says, yes, of course, the meaning of Christ's death rouses our shame, our self-contempt, and our repentance. We resent being made to feel ashamed of ourselves. We resent being made to repent. Christ arouses antagonism in the human heart. We do resent his absolute command. We do resent parting completely with ourselves. We do resent Christ. And the cross alone, and that message of the gospel alone, continues to confront the bastions of our human pride and our self-derived worth and our self-made philosophies. Why? Because number one, it says Stuart McAlpine is a sinner and he's responsible. Number two, Stuart McAlpine is judged. Number three, there's nothing Stuart McAlpine can do about it on his own. And I want to tell you, that flies in the face of every philosophic movement of my generation. And I say that with no apology to EST and every other trumped-up management trick to smuggle in some alternative gospel of human potential that denies the fact that the only cure is in a redemption. I don't need a new morality. I need to be redeemed. We don't need a new morality crusade in D.C. We need to preach the message of the cross. Would to God there was as much gospel preaching as there was organizing of Christian lobby groups. Because how is it that we can live in this city and we can lobby in this city and the message is still not getting through? And the message of the cross in Christ's terms is, listen, I'm here because of you. It's your debt. And I'm here instead of you. It's your death I'm dying. No, why you can sympathize with the Jew. An upstart like Christ, nobody's like disciples. It is foolishness to the natural mind. That's why Paul says, however, whether you like it or not, the foolishness of the cross will save those who believe, accept it, believe it, confess it. It's not a matter of figuring it out. It's a matter of faith. That does not mean to say the gospel is irrational. One of the great things about Paul's gospel is he presents it as utterly sensible and utterly rational. God's revelation is rational. What that means is it makes sense and can be apprehended by our minds. God says what he says consistently. It's God's work, not ours. Our generation says it's our work and that's it. 1 John 4:10, no wonder he says in this is love. And by the way, there's a lot of gospel of love. Everybody wants love. I was part of the love generation. We all sat around and sang. What do we sing? In fact, it's the most boring, mechanical, monotonous tune. I mean, the tune gives it away. No disrespect to John Lennon, but he didn't have it right. All you need is love. Na, 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 na. Hang, the music alone tells you there's something wrong in the clockwork system of the world. Anything you can do. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the awful word that they've taken out of the new translations. The propitiation for our sins. You will read the word there in translation now in the latest word, expiation. There's a big difference. You see, the word propitiation tells us that this needed to happen because Stuart McAlpine did sin and God has every reason to be angry with Stuart McAlpine. Something needs to be done about Stuart McAlpine's sin. No additives. No wonder Paul said in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And here he goes, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. He's saying, I couldn't care less. You've got to be circumcised to get into the kingdom of God. Only the uncircumcised get in. You've got to believe this, you've got to believe that, you've got to follow this leader, you've got to follow that leader, you've got to send your checks to them, you send your checks to him. You speak in tongues here, you don't speak in tongues there. All these additives. He says, none of it counts but a new creation. That's what counts. And that's what the Corinthians had forgotten. Now, we may say how foolish these Corinthians were to stray so soon from the heart of the gospel. In another text, in Philippians 3:18, Paul writes, he says, many live as enemies of the cross. Now, I know that in the context that you can say that what Paul is addressing there are essentially non-Christians, people who don't believe in Jesus. And he gives the marks of such enmity. Number one, he says their God is their belly. In other words, they're sensual. Number two, they glory in their shame. That they're actually proud of what they do. That's a reversal of God's order. Thirdly, their mind is set on earthly things. They're utterly secular and equally proud of it. But Paul goes on to say, sadly, they're sentenced and their end is going to be destruction. And in that passage, Paul deals with the enemies of the cross who don't believe in Jesus and manifest their devotion to self-indulgence. By the way, please note that when Paul deals with this, he doesn't talk about particular sins. He doesn't say those who are committing adultery and those who are drug addicts. He simply deals with that principle of self-absorption, which can equally be expressed through gossip, perpetual marital discord, sloth, false spirituality, and all the other list of our favorite pet sins. He deals with the reversal of moral standards in ungodly society, and he deals with materialist mindset. But what I want to say to you this morning is it's not just
people who aren't Christians that can find themselves in enmity with the cross.
Now, I don't know about you before you came to Christ, but I think you got shocked when somebody told you you were hostile. You didn't feel hostile, did you? A lot of people don't feel hostile. Just like a lot of people who have cancer feel okay. And Paul's not appealing to these Corinthians on the basis of how they feel. I said earlier there was a divide through every congregation. The divide is not black or white, rich or poor. It's not charismatic or fundamentalist. It's not conformist or nonconformist or pre-trib or post-trib or whether you've got a PhD or a high school diploma. The divide is based upon your response today to the cross of Christ. Are you on the right side of the cross or are you an enemy of it? And what I want to do just for my closing minutes, having raised the point to introduce this passage, is ask the question, how do we become enemies of the cross? How can you and I become enemies of the cross? Number one, by ignoring it. Just simply ignoring it. And consequently eliminating it. That's what liberal theology has conveniently done. It's moved from revelation of who Jesus is to just a whole bunch of specious philosophy. Present Jesus, but present him as a great example of self-sacrifice. Jesus, the man for others. He was only the man for others because he was the man for God. We develop our constructs for rescuing people that avoid the necessity of dealing with the cross of Christ. So one way to become an enemy of a cross is to ignore it. How else do we become an enemy? By more politely neglecting it. We believe it, but we don't preach it. It's easier to preach life in the Spirit than death on the cross. I remind you again of something I've quoted many times from this pulpit, that an old saint, I remember saying to me when I was a teenager, in an incredible charismatic conference in the early days of charismatic renewal in England, he took me aside and he said, "Stuart, don't forget that what you are in the power of the Spirit is determined by who you are, by the power of the cross." So we can ignore it, we can neglect it, we can believe wrong things about it. That's how to become an enemy of the cross. We can smuggle all kinds of things into the atonement to kind of prop up our materialistic 20th century life. Do I believe all good gifts come from God? Yes. Do I believe our life is in his hands? Yes. Do I believe God will trust some to be wealthy? Yes. Do I believe God trusts us, whatever our condition, to live and please him regardless of our circumstances? Yes, I believe God trusts us. Do I believe the sole purpose of Christ dying was to make Stuart McAlpine a millionaire? You bet. No way, sir. No way. We've got all kinds of ways. I've read articles that would somehow smuggle every kind of materialist lust and greed into the atonement and make it look good. Let God bless you as he'll bless you and steward what he gives you. And ask him to pray for your practical circumstances according to his will. But let's not believe wrong things about the cross, about what it will or will not do. We become an enemy of the cross by doubting its power and its effectiveness to deal with sin. We've confessed sin, but somehow we just don't believe that he's able to forgive. There's something lacking. And many Christians spend their life going around endlessly digging up buried bones. That's not friendship with the cross. That's denying the power of the cross. That we can have assurance that sin confessed and turned from, maybe something that nobody else knows about your life, or something about your relationship as man and wife that nobody else knows about but that you've dealt with God, that the power of the cross is sufficient to deal with it effectively. Don't become an enemy of the cross by doubting its power and its efficacy to deal with sin. We can become an enemy of the cross by simply failing to claim its power for our own life or to receive it. Failing to confess sins. I was speaking at a Christian union, an inter-varsity group meeting on Thursday night at George Washington University. And in the course of what I was sharing, we're talking about prayer. I was saying to the students, as I've often said to you and I say to you again this morning, when's the last time you can ever remember confessing sin?
When's the last time you can remember dealing with things in your life that needed to be put right in relationship to God? Is it so long? Are we so perfect, or has our conscience become so hardened? Or has another day tripped by without really believing in the power of that cross to forgive my sin today, and that I can come and confess it and turn from it? You become an enemy through failure, through forgetting. And let's not forget that Christ died to make us holy. Did he die in vain? That's the question Paul is asking to these licentious Corinthians. How else can we become an enemy of the cross? We become an enemy of the cross by simply storing unforgiveness for someone else's sins. Oh, we have a lot of teaching. We teach about forgiving one another in this church. And hey, we don't teach about forgiveness simply, well, it's nice that we all get on and there's nothing between us. There's a much more fundamental reason than that. Paul asks in the book of Romans, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. Think about this in terms of our unforgiveness towards another. It's a rather gross image, but it's literally like taking those sins of the other off Christ's cross as being sins that Christ could not possibly have dealt with. You don't need to bother about those sins of dear Joe and Harry Jesus. I'll deal with them. And boy, do we deal with them. And do we kill them every time. I can't think of a greater motivation to keep right with one another and to turn from unforgiveness and to deal with all offense in relationships. And I say this as well to husbands and wives. Don't make the cross of Christ of none effect in your marriage or in your family or in your church life. Even as Christ forgave, so we choose to forgive. How to be an enemy of the cross? We also become enemies by continuing deliberately in known sin. And we need the conviction of the Holy Spirit to turn from it and run for it and to be empowered to walk straight. We become an enemy of the cross by giving place to the devil. And we can give place to the devil in a number of ways, including him giving him credit that he doesn't deserve. We're called to fear God. We're called to treat Satan as a conquered foe. The cross of Christ, the effect of it, was to make a public display of the work of the enemy and openly demonstrate Christ's triumph over him. And yet, if you were to listen to some Christians talk, you'd think there was so much ground for fearing the power of Satan. There is ground for holy respect, let me tell you. It's not some kind of little firework that we jigger around with. The Bible says Satan is powerful to wreak harm. But we are called to focus more, because of the cross, on what Christ has done. He has conquered that power. Sin shall have no more dominion over us. Would to God there was much teaching on the cross in seminars on spiritual warfare as there is about demons. There may be less talk about demons. How else can we become an enemy of the cross's power? One way, and we've dealt with this a lot in the church recently, people have really been dealing with it in their lives. We're dealing with it in the book of James, by simply avoiding or misinterpreting the crosses that we are called to bear in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. So 1 Peter 4:13 says, rejoice in as much as we're partakers in Christ's sufferings. One day the penny will drop in our hearts that trials are a token of God's confidence in us, not a sign of our confusion, but a sign of God's confidence in us. And let's remind ourselves what Paul says in Philippians 3:10, there is no contradiction for the apostle between the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sufferings. Why? Because he can't wait for the resurrection of the dead. In other words, that takes precedence even over getting his house back or getting his income in order. And all the prayers we pray to get everything sorted out in this life, I think it's good and important on the basis of the Lord's Prayer to pray specific prayers for every part of our life. But it's not the end, because what the cross tells me is there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. That's the context in which we can deal with the trials and be a friend of the cross and not an enemy of it, when God uses those trials to work his life into us. Let me just mention one more.
We can become an enemy of the cross when we fail consistently in our daily Christian walk to witness to anybody about who Jesus is and why he came. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Paul's longing for the Corinthians was that they did not get blasé and upper crusty and aristocratic and civilized about the very basis and foundation of their faith, the cross of Christ. Let me close and read something to you. This says it much more clearly than I could possibly wish to, and I just want you to concentrate here. The writer, P.T. Forsyth, is talking about what the work of Christ requires from us, and he says what it requires is the tribute not of our admiration or even our gratitude, not of our impressions or our thrills, but of ourselves and our shame. Now we're coming to the crux of the matter, the tribute of our shame. That death had to make new men of us. It had to turn us not from potential friends to actual, but from enemies into friends. It had not merely to touch a spring of slumbering friendship. There was a new creation. The love of God, I quote Paul, who did understand something of these things, the love of God is not merely evoked within us, it is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. That is a very different thing from simply having your reservoir of natural feeling tapped. The death of Christ had to do with our sin and not our sluggishness. It had to deal with our active hostility and not simply with the passive dullness of our hearts. Our hostility, that's what the easygoing folk cannot be brought to recognize. That is what the shallow optimists who think we can now dispense with emphasis on the death of Christ feel themselves able to do, to ignore the fact that the human heart is enmity against God, against a God who makes demands upon it, who goes so far as to make demands for the whole, the absolute obedience of self. Human nature puts its back up against that. That's what Paul means when he speaks about human nature. The natural man, the carnal man's a bad translation, being enmity against God. Man will cling to the last rag of his self-respect. He does not part with that when he thrills, admires, sympathizes, but he does when he has to give up his whole self in the obedience of faith. How much self-respect do you think Paul had left in him when he went into Damascus? Christ, with the demand for saving obedience, arouses antagonism in the human heart, and so will the church that is faithful to the message of this cross. My longing for my life and for our church life as we continue to pursue Paul's teaching in this epistle and discover what the foolishness of God is, what powerless wisdom is to be on the right side of the cross in our personal life and corporate life, and not allowing anything to happen of some of the examples I've given you that subtly brings us into a place of resisting its claim upon our life. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the issue for the Corinthians and the issue for Christ our Shepherd Church, for all the joys of our fellowship and all the good things God is doing in us and among us, it has nothing to do with feeling good about oneself. The issue is being right with God. That's the issue of the gospel. Not feeling good about what we do, but being right in relationship to what God has done in Christ for me. There is therefore now no condemnation. My encouragement to you is stick close to Jesus. And don't get so charismatic that you forget that the basis of all your blessing and all your inheritance is Christ crucified, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning We're here because once upon a time we were enemies of your cross. We were sensual. We gloried in our shame. We had hard hearts. We didn't give a blind thought about what you cared about anything. And I want to thank you. We all thank you this morning for the way, the process, the person, however it was, that rays of Jesus started to come across our path. And we started to realize, oh Lord, that we weren't locked into some godless clockwork machine, but there was a will of God for our life. And there was a God who was good and unvariable. There was a God who made demands of us but we frankly could not fulfill them, but who sent his Son to fulfill all the demands that he required of us, that we could walk in his footsteps. But Lord, we come to you this morning. I pray for anyone in church this morning who doesn't know you as personal Lord and Savior, who needs to simply believe that you died for them, that there is a way of dealing with sin. There's a way of being right with God forever and ever and ever. But we submit our lives, Lord, those of us who know you. Oh, Lord, let nothing creep in that makes us subtly an enemy of your cross. Lord, we read these lessons of the Corinthians. We don't stand in judgment over them, Lord. We say, but for the grace of God, will you protect us, oh, Lord, from failing to preach your message, from failing to believe you for forgiveness of sins, for failing to forgive another. Lord, we need you. And Lord, I want to thank you in closing today. I want to thank you for the power of your cross. I thank you that you did triumph over the work of the enemy. I thank you disarmed the enemy. And I thank you, Lord, that we can walk free, absolutely unashamed, through the fixed bayonets of every condemnation that can be raked up from our sordid pasts. And I pray for any in church this morning, Lord, and there are some who may be going through trials. I pray, Lord, at the moment that they are beset in concentrating most on their material circumstances, I pray, Lord, that they'll have the grace to call upon you and not to give up and say, oh God, I choose to cooperate with whatever it is. Your cross is working in my life and I will not resist it and I will not rebel against it. Only your grace can help us in this, Lord. It's not a natural response from us. And I want to ask, Lord Jesus, you'll help us in our corporate church life. Save us from division and any nitpicking over that which is not Christ. And we ask you, Jesus, to be Lord of our life, personally and corporately, and shine, Jesus, in this city. In Jesus' holy name, amen.